So we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7 this morning. I'll actually read verse 3 since it's the beginning of the sentence. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Well, there's much talk today about having a purpose of life and having purpose in our life. In fact, the title in one of the most popular books in modern times is that, The Purpose-Driven Life. The problem is with the book is that it had the wrong purpose, and the wrong purpose was saw that the purpose of the church was evangelism. And not only that, but it was the wrong kind of evangelism. The evangelism that's based on a faulty theology of regeneration, that regeneration is the product or result of a decision of praying a prayer. In fact, I witnessed this firsthand when I went to Saddleback, and people were told, now pray this prayer to receive Jesus, and then gave everybody a hand who had prayed that prayer, inviting them in to the family of God. And so it's a wrong purpose and a wrong kind of evangelism. The purpose of the church, according to the Bible, is to bring glory to God by being the pillar and support to the truth. And this is only accomplished when men and women are brought to a true knowledge of the truth, to a greater understanding of the Bible, a greater understanding of sin and themselves and their need for a new nature, a greater faith in the Bible, and a greater obedience to it. But nevertheless, the book touched a chord because people want to feel that life has a purpose. They want to feel that their life matters. And this is what separates the Christian life from that of the unbeliever. The unbeliever has to look for some purpose for their life. Some way to leave their mark on the world. Whether it's through some sort of humanitarian cause that they get involved with, or whether it's in their profession, they want to have an impact on others. They want to do something for which they'll be known, something for which they'll be remembered, to feel that their life counted for something. And people often go to great extremes to do this. In fact, social media feeds on this desire for self-exaltation, self-importance, and self-promotion. But this is what characterizes this desire of purpose on the part of the unbelievers. It's all self-focused. They want to build some sort of monument to themselves. Not so with the Christian. Christian has been called by God with one specific purpose. And that purpose is clearly revealed in the Bible. And to fulfill that purpose, clear instructions are given in the Bible on how to fulfill it. And that purpose is the same for every true believer. No matter what other specific individual calling to which God may have called them to, this purpose is the same for every believer. It is certain. And not only that, the purpose is to characterize every other purpose for which the believer was called. And that purpose, as we are told here, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And in verse 7, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Now this is doctrine, the doctrine of sanctification, is a doctrine that has fallen on hard times today. It is a doctrine that is very disliked. The Apostle Paul, over in addressing the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, said, "So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." So to not know what the will of God is to be foolish. Well, we've just been told what the will of God is, right? Your sanctification. The opposite of which is impurity, as verse 7 states. Now, this impurity was something which the Thessalonians had been called out of. It was something that was part of the everyday life of the pagan culture in which they lived and out of which they were called. And, of course, it's the same today in our neo-pagan culture, where this is a part of everyday life of the culture. And so as we see this, these commands, these instructions here by Paul to the Thessalonians, we see that this is a teaching of the entire New Testament, and that this teaching shows that Christian morality is not just an improvement over that of paganism. It's not just one step above, but it's a total repudiation of an entirely different standard of morality than that practiced by society in general. And that's because it is based on a divine, not on a human, standards. Human standards that change with the times. I mean, just consider. I don't have to tell you this, we've talked about it before, but just consider how drastic the standards of morality have changed just in the past 75 years, 50 years, 20 years. It has sunk to levels unimagined and inconceivable just less than a generation ago. Behaviors and morals that were once confined to the lowest and most reprobate of society are now the norm. They're commonplace. And what once was shocking now passes unnoticed because it's so common. People have not only become desensitized to the immorality, but they accommodate it and even celebrate it. And to expose it for what it is, or rather to expose what it is the product of, a totally depraved and sinful nature that is hostile toward God, hostile to the Word of God, hostile to the law of God, hostile to His moral standards, that naturally gravitates to evil, and therefore is an object of His wrath, under divine condemnation, from which no one has any ability to deliver themselves. Today, that's considered the worst form of intolerance, arrogance, prejudice, and narrow-mindedness. After all, Christianity is all about love and acceptance and inclusiveness and tolerance. Well, we're not the first generation to witness this decay of morality and biblical standards. In fact, it's inevitable whenever God's standards, His moral law, is first ignored and then ultimately rejected. Look over at Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. This is the culture in which Jeremiah was preaching. In fact, not only was the culture this way, but it was this way even after many of the great religious reforms of Josiah had been in place for 20 years or more. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. Speaking of the false teachers, "They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, 'Peace, peace,' but there is no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they had done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush." That's how desensitized they become to the immorality in their midst and the degradation of God's Word. You see this same truth repeated over in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 8 through 12. How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men are put to shame. They are dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what kind of wisdom do they have? Therefore, I will give their wives to others and their fields to new owners. Because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is greedy for gain. From the prophet even to the priest. I mean, it's even invaded the religious realm. Everyone practices deceit, and they heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they had done? They certainly were not ashamed, and they do not know how to blush. See, when sin is treated as something that is not all that serious, and when it ceases to be exceedingly sinful, then people lose the sense of shame and guilt for sin. And they become hardened to sin. No longer receptive to the message of their true condition. And they no longer see or feel a need for a new nature. They think of sin in terms of actions for which they need forgiveness instead of an indwelling principle that controls and dominates them, that is their very nature. They don't see their need for a righteousness that is not from themselves. There's only two religions in the world, right? And every unregenerate, unsaved person practices one religion. And it's the religion of self-righteousness, seeking a righteousness of their own. Because they don't see or understand the righteousness of God. And they don't understand sin. But how does this happen? How does this happen in society? Well, it doesn't happen overnight. It comes from accumulated effect of years of false teaching. And it's false teaching that is not so much what is said, but by what is left unsaid. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his tremendous series of sermons, in the Sermons on the Mount, stated, false teaching does not emphasize the utter sinfulness of sin and the total inability of man to do anything about his own salvation. It often does not really believe in sin at all, and certainly does not emphasize its vile nature. It does not say that we are perfect, but it does suggest that sin is not serious. See, we're just broken. Indeed, it does not like to talk about sin. It only talks about individual or particular sins, and typically the sins that people in their congregation aren't really tempted toward. It does not talk about the fallen nature or say that man himself in his totality is fallen, lost, and depraved. And it does not emphasize the fact that man is dead in trespasses and sins and utterly helpless and hopeless. It does not like that. It does not see the necessity of doing that. And then he also says, false teaching does not emphasize repentance in any real sense. It has a very wide gate leading to salvation and a very broad way leading to heaven. You need not feel much of your own sinfulness. You need not be aware of the blackness of your own heart. You just decide for Christ and you rush in with the crowd. It is entirely unlike the evangelism of the Puritans and of John Wesley, George Whitefield, and others, which led men to be terrified of the judgment of God and to have an agony of soul, sometimes for days and weeks and months. You see, Christianity did not adapt its moral societies to the contemporary culture. It did not derive those standards from the term contemporary culture. What is acceptable and unacceptable? What is appropriate or inappropriate? What is right and what is wrong? These were not derived from the culture. These were not, their standards didn't accommodate the culture's view of these. They certainly didn't condone and celebrate the culture's idea of these. In fact, the moral standards of Christianity are in direct opposition to and stand in stark contrast to those of the culture in which these believers lived, and still does today. And by implication, the reverse is true, that the standards of the culture and false religion stand in stark, direct opposition to those of true Christianity. See, this is why God gave Israel that what to us seems somewhat bizarre requirements and laws concerning their hair, their dress, their diet. Over in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 27 and 28, there Israel is told, "You shall not round off the side growth of your heads, nor harm the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuts in your body for the dead, or make any tattoo marks on yourself. I am the Lord." Well, why these restrictions? Well, because that's what the pagan cultures did. That's what the pagan cultures who surrounded them did. And so Israel was not to do anything in their dress, in their diet, anything that would confuse them with the pagan cultures that were around them. They were to be totally different in every respect from the culture that was around them. In fact, this was the very reason given by the psalmist, Psalm 106, verse 35 through 36, the reason given for Israel's downfall and corruption. Psalm 106, verse 35 and 36. "But they mingled with the nations and learned their practices, and serve their idols, which became a snare to them." That's what they did. They mingled with the culture and the nations. This wasn't just confined to the Old Testament. Remember, Paul had to tell the Corinthians. Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, among unbelievers, that someone has his father's wife." See, this would have been Corinth if somebody was totally morally corrupt. They were said to have been Corinthianized. Corinth was the Sodom and Gomorrah of its day. It was the Las Vegas of its day. It was complete moral corruption. So Paul had to tell him, "You can't live this way. You've got to get rid of this leaven. You've got to become holy." In fact, he even tells him, "Don't even associate with somebody who professes to be a believer yet lives an immoral life." So these standards of morality that Paul is teaching, into which the believers were to conform, were not only taught and were not only expected to be lived, but they were actually enforced, where if somebody was not living them, in the early church. They were put out of the church. So there was this need to develop personal holiness, conduct that was pleasing to God. And unlike paganism, Christianity refused to accommodate, much less integrate or assimilate or affirm the immorality in its midst. They refused to lower its standards to approximate those of the culture so they could attract the culture. They refused to redefine Christianity that excludes any moral transformation on the part of a Christian. And so the demand for holiness, for purity, is rooted in the law of God that is now written on the heart of a true believer. And it's rooted in the fact that the believer is bought with a price. They're no longer their own. They're to glorify God in their body. They're a temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, Paul has already told the Thessalonians that they are already walking in a way pleasing to God, chapter 4, verse 1, but that they needed to excel still more. See, sanctification is an ongoing process, as we've said. In fact, even the very word means that. Sanctifying never refers in its context to a one-time event. It's a process. And believers, we are all in need of a frequent reminder that this is the purpose and the goal of the Christian life, is sanctification. Especially in a society that's constantly trying to get us to conform to its standards and squeeze us into its mold. In fact, Peter understood this need for reminding believers of their Christian obligation. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. Therefore I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. In other words, this is nothing new I'm telling you. And I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. That's part of the Christian duty, Christian life, is to provoke one another, encourage one another in sanctification. See, we need to be held to the biblical standard for the Christian life. Not a standard for false Christianity. Today, the pattern, the habit, is when somebody drifts or falls into a different standard of morality, it's like, we all make mistakes. Hey, you're okay. Don't take it so seriously. Sin is not that serious. Instead of saying, here's the way, walk in it. So Paul has told them that is the will of God, their sanctification, that they abstain from sexual immorality. And the word abstain, as we saw, means to stay as far away from as possible. Stay away from all forms of immorality as far away as you possibly can. See, it's one thing to be exposed to these things in the course of everyday life. We're in a culture that's immersed in it. But it's another to intentionally expose ourselves to them. Now again, this was part of the normal everyday life of paganism. In fact, immorality was considered even a necessity, like eating and drinking. Paul had to address this with the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, where they're saying, hey, food is for the stomach, and so immorality is for the body. And Paul says, no. Adultery was a common practice within paganism. The theater majored in immorality. And in fact, it sought to make it appear good and pleasing and beneficial. It was actually a constituent part of pagan religion. And the Christians have absolutely nothing to do with it in any shape, form, or fashion whatsoever. In Romans chapter 16, verse 19, Paul tells them, "For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil." That is, untainted. This word innocent, also used in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, "that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation." There is a stark contrast, is there not? To be blameless, innocent, above reproach, in the midst of a generation that is not, that is crooked and perverse. No wonder you appear as a light in the world. The darkness hates the light. So this is the demand for the Christian life. So in the face of evil, in the face of pressure to lower the biblical standards, to soften the demands of the gospel, the demands of Christian living, to make allowances for sin, or to minimize the sinfulness of sin, this is not an option. The believer maintains their purity. They maintain their integrity. There's no compromise with sin. They make no provision for the flesh. They uphold and maintain biblical standards of Christian conduct. See, in a time when there's great pressure to lower the standards, to fit in, and I don't mean fit in with the culture. I mean to fit in with the rest of what professes to be Christianity. When there's a great pressure, there's this danger of yielding to the temptation to modify biblical standards. But all that will incur great guilt. The Bible is not given to us as an object for debate or something that's open for discussion. This is the divine revelation of God, and it is His standards to which we are called to account for. And it is the very purpose for which God has called the believer. So Paul individualizes this instruction. In fact, in verses 4 and 5, he's just expanding on and elaborating on what he said in verse 3, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And in verse 4, he individualizes it, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel. Now, what does he mean by vessel? Well, there's been some debate within theology. Some people say, and even some footnotes in a Bible will say, it's or wife. But the fact that Paul here is individualizing it, each of you, in other words, the same moral standards apply to every believer, pretty much excludes the interpretation that vessel is referring to a person's wife. Because it's each of you, not just each of you who are married, or married men, but it's every Christian, the same moral standards apply to every believer. In fact, if we look throughout the Bible at the use of this word, different places we see that it refers to the human body. 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. Obviously referring to His human body. Also in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So it's obviously referring to the human body. Actually, the word itself, the Greek word, means a container. And within the Greek world, the body was considered the container of the soul, the vessel of the soul. Now what Paul is saying here is that each of you, each and every Christian, know how to possess their own body in sanctification and honor. The same moral standards apply to every believer. There are no exceptions. There's no special cases. I have people tell me, oh, you just don't understand my situation. I'm in circumstances and situations where I can't obey. I mean, this is one of the devil's deceptions. I had to sin. I had to sin. I was born this way. That's too high a standard. You can never attain to it, so just quit trying. Why try? Well, Paul had an answer for that type of thinking. Philippians 3:13, Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And what is that call? Sanctification. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect or mature, have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. You live, you don't change the standard. Now, in our day and age, we're going to be accused, when we teach this truth, we're going to be accused of trying to add works to faith, that this is just legalistic. Oh, and that's only just reveals the fact that people who are objecting to it are still hostile to God, and they will not subject themselves to the law of God. See, the believer knows that they will never be what they desire to be in this life. The problem is not the standard. The problem is the old man. It's Romans 7. With my mind, I delight in the law of God, but I see a different principle at work in my flesh, this old man. That's why we have to work to crucify the flesh. And that's why the believer obeys out of love. Not to be accepted, but out of love for God. To be pleasing to the one we love. So Paul says that each of you know how to possess his own vessel. The word know there literally means to learn how, to understand how. See, this is a continuous action. This learning to be pleasing to the Lord. It requires instruction. It requires self-discipline. Purity is not automatic. It's intentional. It's deliberate. It is learned. It becomes a habit. Well, learn from who? Learn from what? From tradition? That's Roman Catholicism. From some mystical experience? From reading in the white spaces between the lines in the Bible and getting our own idea of what it is? Do we learn it from the culture? Do we learn it from the church? No. From the Bible. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. So we learn how to possess, how to have control over your own body. See, this is the Christian standard. Unlike the standard of the world and the standard of false religion. This involves a struggle. This is why Paul said, I discipline my body to bring it into subjection. 1 Corinthians 9:27. It involves a struggle that must be won by persistent effort. The flesh wars against the spirit. And it's a struggle against the flesh and the world and the devil. And the primary is the flesh, because as we said, the flesh is always with us. And so those who have a wrong view of sin, who don't think sin is all that seriously, they see no need for this struggle. Those who say, Jesus died for my sins, past, present, and future, so, hey, sin is no big deal. All I got to do is ask Jesus for forgiveness. That this struggle is not necessary to be a Christian. That you can get to heaven without it. But yet, see, this is what makes the path so hard and the path so narrow. And this is why so few find it. Because they're always looking for an easier, broader way. And there's no shortage of those who offer one. So Paul is saying, you got to learn how to gain full mastery over the body. But more than that, this is more than just the self-discipline, the mastery that's done by false religion. Buddhism does this, where they try to divest themselves from the desires of the body to reach some sort of state of nirvana. This is more than the self-discipline of an athlete or somebody who is on a diet. I mean, that's all false. Paul spoke against that. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 through 23. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. See, there's a difference between the commandments of God and the commandments of men. These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion, self-abasement, severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. No value against immorality. No, the believer is to learn how to possess their own body, have mastery and control over their own body in sanctification and honor. Sanctification. The body is to be sanctified, consecrated to God, set apart for the service of God, not self-indulgence or self-gratification. And so this excludes all immorality, because all immorality dishonors and degrades the body, as Paul stated over in Romans chapter 1, verse 24 through 24 and 26. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. And then verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. So all immorality dishonors and is degrading to the body. This is not what the believer is to do. The believer is to devote their body to the service of God. And to devote the body to the service of God is to give true honor to the body. Because it's now fulfilling the original purpose for which it was created. To be devoted to the service of God. Or as Jesus said it, to lose your life in this world. Or to deny self. See, this is impossible for the natural man. And in some way, somehow, he'll deny or redefine sanctification. To define it as something other than conformity to the moral standard, the law of God. So Paul states this positively here, what it is to abstain from this. That you learn how to bring your body under mastery in sanctification and honor. And then he states it negatively in verse 5, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. So this is the direct opposite of in sanctification and honor. In lustful passion is a life devoted to and consecrated to self-gratification, not to the service of God. There's a process in this that's described by James in James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. It's a 5-step process. Each one is tempted when he is carried away, there's number 1, and enticed, number 2, by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, that's number 3, it gives birth, there's 4, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. That's 5. So what does this mean? When he is carried away, that's the mind. The mind thinks on these things, dwells on them, maybe rationalizes them, and then is enticed. The word literally means to bait a hook. This is the affections. This is what Eve did. The fruit appeared desirous to make one wise. So sin first gets the mind, gets the affections. Then when lust is conceived, what's that? That's the will. That's the will consenting to the sin. And once sin has gained the consent of the will, it's virtually impossible to prevent anyone from carrying out what the will has consented to. Occasionally God will intervene, just like he did with David when David was on his way to kill Nabal, and Abigail comes and prevents him, and David says, "Blessed be you whom God sent to stop me from committing this act of evil." David's will was fully committed to going and killing Nabal, but God intervened. But typically, once the will has, when sin has gained the consent of the will, then it gives birth to sin. That's the actual commission of it. And then when it's accomplished, when it's committed, it brings forth death. Spiritual death. See, understanding this process goes a long way in learning how to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor. Because you can stop it at source, the mind. That's why we are to set our mind on the things above. And that's why the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile toward God. And our mind needs to be set on the Spirit. And so this, not in lustful passion, that's a total surrender to lust, passion, where a sin is reigning over somebody. Totally depraved nature without any restraints on it. This is the mark of an unbeliever. As Paul says, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Doesn't mean they don't know the existence of God, but they don't know the true nature and character of God. In fact, Paul had to chastise and correct the Corinthians with this very same thing. 1 Corinthians 15:34, become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. They don't understand the nature and character of God and the seriousness of sin. They thought they could live in sin and still go to heaven when they die, have no evidence of a new nature, and still be a Christian. Sin with impunity. Just ask for forgiveness. We're under grace, not under law. And so they create this idol of the mind that they call God, who is a servant of their lusts. You see, suppression of the true knowledge of God, when God is presented to the minds of people as something other than He is, a God who is all love, all grace, all mercy, all compassion, no justice, no holiness, no righteousness, when you suppress the true knowledge of God, this leads to idolatry. And idolatry always leads to immorality. And if there's one thing that is clear from the New Testament, it is that being a Christian involves a radical moral transformation. There is a stark contrast from the morality of the non-Christian world. And it is a life of growing purity, holiness, separation, consecration, and struggle against the flesh and sin in the world. As Paul stated in Titus chapter 2, 11 and 12, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Then verse 6, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. This verse is somewhat obscure. That no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. The word transgress, it literally means to pass over the line that divides right and wrong. Now, this line's not fuzzy. It's not relative. It's absolute. There's an objective standard of right and wrong in the Bible, an objective standard of morality. So, the person is not to cross this line or defraud, cheat. In other words, there's not to be any selfish, self-seeking behavior. This is a permanent prohibition. They're not to transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. What matter? Well, the matter under discussion. As verse 7 states, God has not called us for purpose of impurity but in sanctification. That's the matter under discussion. Oh, that's part of paganism. See, Paul is forbidding here self-gratification even at the expense of harming another or causing them to engage in immorality. That's not to be mentioned. That was part of pagan culture. That's not part of the Christian life. And then Paul gives three reasons or motives for obeying the will of God. The first is because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. Now, some people have said Paul here, the motive Paul is giving is the fear of the consequences of immorality. Well, no, that's not the case. I mean, an unbeliever can be motivated by fear of consequences. A lot of people don't rob banks because they don't want to get caught and go to jail. You know, so many people, an unbeliever can be motivated simply by the fear of the consequences. And an unbeliever can be restrained by this motive. That's why a society has laws and punishments. No, Paul here is talking about the fear of God, not the fear of the consequences. The reason, the motive, is that the Lord is the avenger of all these things. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is the fear of God, a concept that has disappeared from professing Christianity today. Not only has the experience and the attitude disappeared, but even the very vocabulary of it has disappeared from Christianity. But yet it is a teaching that is prominent throughout the Bible. Remember what Jesus instructed his disciples, Luke chapter 12, verse 5, "I'll tell you who to fear. Don't fear those who can kill the body. I'll tell you who to fear. Fear him who, once he's killed the body, can throw into, cast into hell. Fear him." See, immorality always brings the judgment of God on individuals, on groups, on nations. And the reason they engage in it and do it, even openly, as it's done today, it's because they don't think God's going to judge. It's because there's no fear of God. And again, this is seen throughout history. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 15. This is the attitude Jeremiah had to deal with. "Look," they keep saying to me, "where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now." Jeremiah prophesying all this doom and gloom and judgment, where is it? It's the same thing Peter talked about, right? In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, that in the last days mockers would come with their mocking, saying, "Where is the sign of his coming? Ever since our fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was." Or there's the, they don't think sin is all that sinful. Again, Jeremiah had to deal with this. Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 10. "Now it will come about when you tell this people all these words that they will say to you, 'For what reason has the Lord declared all this great calamity against us? What is our iniquity? What is our sin which we've committed against the Lord our God?'" It's like, what? What have we done? What did we do? And ultimately, it comes down to the fact that there is just no fear of God. As the psalmist states, Psalm 36, verse 1, "Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes." See, without the fear of God, true repentance, true obedience, true holiness is impossible. Again, Jeremiah chapter 44, verse 9 and 10. "Have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, the wickedness of the kings of Judah, and the wickedness of their wives, your own wickedness, and the wickedness of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? But they have not become contrite, even to this day, nor have they feared, nor walked in my law or my statutes." When Paul told them here that he has already solemnly warned them of all of this. That word is a very strong word. Solemnly warned you. It means a warning intended to penetrate their conscience. This was what Jesus did, Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees! How can you escape the condemnation of hell? It's a warning intended to penetrate their conscience. You see, people have to be driven out of their false assurances, their false securities, their false confidences, their false hope, and their false refuges. Again, nothing new. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 15 and verse 17. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. That's what people do. So they have to be driven out of that. People have no sense of God's hatred for sin. They have no sense of the severity of His judgment. And this is what the law of God does. It drives people out of their false hopes. God's standard of morality, the condemnation for violating that standard, is what drives people out to see themselves before a holy and offended Almighty God. See, these are truths that a believer loves. But they're truths that the unbeliever will not submit to and that they find so offensive because they're still hostile toward God. So the first motive here is the fear of God for sanctification. The last two, quickly, the second motive, because the purpose for which God chose them. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. It's the purpose God called them. Here's a divine purpose for the believer. Want purpose in your life? Here's the purpose. Here's sanctification. Not to be impure. That's the purpose God called. Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. 1 Peter 1:14 through 16. To be holy as He is holy. God did not call the believer to be impure. He did not call anyone to turn grace into license, to redefine sanctification, to deny holiness as anything to do with being a Christian, to assimilate the moral standards of the world. Impurity is not a part of the true call of God. Purity is not an afterthought to the Christian life, or a higher level of Christianity to which only a few Christians are called. But all Christians are called in sanctification. They're called to be a holy people, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which they have been called, and they've been called to sanctification. So that's the second motive. It's the purpose which God chose them. Third motive, verse 8, consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. Just that word, consequently. It's an emphatic, logical conclusion. Those who reject, those who set aside, those who nullify, those who want to water down God's demands for moral purity, holiness of life, sanctification, are not rejecting man. These aren't man's standards. But God, who gives the Holy Spirit. So when we have politicians and preachers and others telling us that, hey, we need to bring the Bible up to date to today's standards, Bible needs to adjust and to modify to contemporary thinking. What are they doing? They're rejecting the God who gives us Holy Spirit. Now, is Paul saying that these people who are true believers are actually rejecting God and rejecting His Holy Spirit? That they have the Holy Spirit indwelling, that those who do this actually have the Holy Spirit indwelling them, that they are new creatures in Christ? No. They're rejecting God who gives the Holy Spirit. The key word there is holy. He's given the Holy Spirit to you. God has sent the Holy Spirit, given the Holy Spirit. Why? To convict the world of sin, righteousness, judgment. And so somebody who has come under the conviction of sin, a conviction that's worked by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, but that conviction does not lead to conversion or a holy life, to sanctification, is to ultimately reject God. And this is what the author of Hebrews describes, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 and 8. That those who have tasted the good things of God, been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and yet then fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. See, God gives the Spirit to convict, but conviction is not conversion that results in a holy life and sanctification. So those who have been, who have an understanding of the Word of God, that this is sin, and the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, and they convicts of righteousness, God's standard of righteousness, and they reject that for a different standard. They've rejected God. They've rejected God's purpose. So when people say that you can have justification without sanctification, or that justification and the imputation of Christ's righteousness is sanctification, then they're rejecting God. God's will for you, for me, for every believer is sanctification. There is one moral standard for every believer, and it's not open for discussion. It is the moral law of God in conformity to it. And God's will is purity, holiness. And that is the life we strive to live. And when we do, we will be light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for